Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 from Romans chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And while we recognize, O Lord, that what we have before us came through the Apostle Paul, through his mind and through his pen, we recognize that these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so we indeed have the very word of God before us. And we pray, Father, that that same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the Apostle Paul to write these words would give understanding to our minds and illumination to our hearts that we might see how these things apply to us today. Use your word, O God, as that means of grace to change us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, when Ian and I had gone into the jail, there was one of the fellows prior to the beginning of the service. Several of the guys were asking some questions, which is a good thing because it shows that they have some interest in the things that they were there for. But one fellow, he asked the question: if Abraham lived a long time before Jesus, as did the other Old Testament individuals such as Moses and David and Daniel and so many of the others, Noah, in the Old Testament, how could they be saved? Are they saved since they lived a long time before Jesus? And how could they believe in Jesus if Jesus hadn't been born yet, if he hadn't gone to the cross yet? I thought it was a very insightful question, and I really appreciate questions like that because it indicates that they really are thinking about these things and that they are reading their Bibles. And perhaps you've asked the same question. Is it possible? How about the Old Testament individuals, the Old Testament characters that we read about? And some people have had the idea that, they went to Sheol, the Old Testament word for the abode of death. And it was when Jesus was in the tomb that Jesus went down and unlocked the gates of hell and let them out. And they were able to go to heaven at that point in time. And is that what really took place? Well, I think we have something else before us. And the Apostle Paul, in a fascinating way, in this passage of Scripture, and as most of you know, I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Romans. We've been working through this since way back in the fall. And here we are. We've finally finished up chapter 3, and we have started chapter 4. And you must think, whew, boy, am I ever glad that we're making progress in the book of Romans. But the Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans, and we find that the book of Romans is, in some respects, it's somewhat technical and therefore a little bit hard to understand. the Apostle Paul gives us the theme in his first chapter of what he's going to be dealing with for when he writes those words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the theme. Now, the Apostle Paul, right after that, beginning in the 18th verse of chapter 1 and going all the way up through about two-thirds of the way through chapter 3, he talks about and makes a case for our need for salvation. He spells out in no uncertain terms that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. It doesn't matter who we are. And sometimes in the jail, I'll tell the guys that it doesn't matter if you're dressed in the orange, if you're dressed in the blue. It doesn't matter if you're wearing a guard's uniform out in the hall. It doesn't matter if you're standing behind the pulpit with a coat and tie, or in the case of my son with his blue jeans, but in a Bible in his hand. Because all of us, no matter who we are, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are all, therefore, in need of justification. Justification means a right standing before God. How can we stand before God? How can we approach God? How can we be right with God? This was the question that Martin Luther had that weighed so heavily on him until he came to terms with those words from Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "The righteous," or the just, it's the same word in the Greek, "shall live by faith." How does God see us? And so he points out our need for salvation. And then in chapter 3, as we have seen, and we have spent a lot of time in chapter 3 talking about the very heart of the gospel itself, that this is a righteousness from God. We talked about law, we talked about righteousness, we talked about redemption, we talked about propitiation, all these words that the Apostle Paul gives us. We talked about justice, we talked about mercy, we talked about faith, all these things. And now what Paul does in chapter 4 is he appeals to the history of Israel, that is, to the Old Testament, to support the gospel, that this is not something new. It's not a new religion. And there was no one better to do this than Paul himself, because Paul was the most studied of all of the apostles. He is the one prior to his conversion who had been a Pharisee, and probably one of the best Pharisees. The Pharisees were men who had studied their Bible. That is the Old Testament. And they knew it inside and out. And the Apostle Paul indicates as much. And yet it wasn't until he came to recognize the truth about Jesus Christ, that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be and came to die on the cross for our sins and pay the price for our sins, that he understood what all of the Old Testament meant. The three main characters in the Old Testament, we read, of course, about Adam. And Adam is he's a major player too. But the three really major players that we see surface in the Old Testament, of course, is Moses, the one through whom God gave the law. And then, of course, David, who would be the first true king. We've been studying this in our adult Sunday school class, and I really want to encourage you. It's a great class, Tom, and I really want to encourage our adults, or those of you who are not in one of the children's Sunday school classes, to come out and participate in that and to be able to get a glimpse of how David, in essence, represents and is a precursor to Christ, who is our true king. But, of course, Abraham, a major player. Abraham is a major player because he, of course, is the father of Israel. He is the first patriarch. His son Isaac, and after that Jacob, were patriarchs as well, and Joseph is considered a patriarch. But Abraham is through Abraham. And yet, there, the key verse that we see reflected here that the Apostle Paul calls our attention to is in verse 3 of Romans chapter 4, where he says, "For what does the Scripture say?" Meaning the Old Testament. What does the Bible say? And then he says, quotes, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." If you have the King James Version or another version that you're reading, you might read the words, "and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's a tongue twister, and I think that's why they use that word counted, because it's easier for us to say. And yet the word credit really carries a lot of weight there, doesn't it? That it was credited to him as righteousness, that Abraham believed God. What Paul does, of course, is draw from an account in Abraham's life that we find in Genesis chapter 15. Paul repeats this same phrase again in his letter to the Galatians, and we'll be looking at this in a little more depth in a few minutes. But then also James, he repeats this as well, and he uses this phrase in James chapter 2. And what we find, of course, is that Paul is seeking to make a really important point here, and that has to do with our salvation, how we understand our salvation, and the nature of our salvation. And so we want to reflect upon this morning. And we ask a couple of important questions. Just what was it, if Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus, what was it that Abraham believed? And then secondly, these are my 2 points. How does that faith count for righteousness? What is the role of faith? And so I want to touch on these 2 things this morning. Now, remember, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. It's the experience that he had. And you, if you know anything about your Old Testament, you know that Abraham was an old man. His wife Sarah was already an old woman. Abraham was 75. Sarah was 65. And God called upon Abraham to leave his own family, to leave his own countrymen, that is, his extended family, his father and his uncles, and to leave their homeland there in what would be now the northern part of Iraq, and to go to another land. And we read about this, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls upon Abraham to do this very thing. And we read, God said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And then he says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now remember, Abraham was an old man. His wife was 65 years old. She was old too, beyond the age of childbearing. But Abraham packed up his belongings and he moved the better part of 1,000 miles over to what is now Israel today, further to the west, wondering, well, how is this going to happen? My wife is beyond the age of childbearing. We're old. God's promised me a son, a child. And out of that child will come a great nation, and he's going to give me this land. But Abraham obeyed, and he followed God's command and went. And then sometime later, a number of years later, still no baby, no child. What were they going to do? But God spoke to Abram. We read in Genesis chapter 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? I continue childless. You promised me a son. You gave me this promise that out of my seed would come a great nation. And, time's passing. Nothing's happened." And so, in essence, he says, "Well, I've got my servant, Eliezer from Damascus. I'll adopt him. And maybe it's through Eliezer that this promise will come to fruition. And God says, no. Nope. It'll be a member of your own household from your own seed. He says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And then he brought him outside and he said, and they didn't have street lights and over there the sky is not very cloudy at night. He says, look up at the night sky and count the stars. Of course, it's impossible to count the stars. And he said, so shall your offspring be. As many as the stars in the heaven will be the number of your offspring. And then we read the words, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. It continued to take a long time. It was 25 years from the time that Abraham got that original promise from God that he would have a son, that he would have a child, and a great nation would come from that child. It was 25 years. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah, 10 years younger than Abram, she was 90 years old. How is that possible? Remember, at one point in time, Sarah had said to Abram, I'm too old. Take my servant Hagar, the Egyptian woman, and have a baby by her, because you know it's impossible. And Abram did that, and of course, Hagar had a son, and that son became the father of the Arabic people through Ishmael. And God says, well, no, Abram, that's not what I had in mind. Someone who is your own legitimate son from Sarah. You see, what God wanted to spell out to Abraham was that this was God's doing and not just something that could naturally happen. This was a miracle. And so God was accomplishing this very thing. And eventually, in the course of time, Abraham did have a son, Isaac. And when the three men, one of whom was the angel of the Lord, I believe, was a theophany, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and two angels that came and said that this was going to happen a year later, that Sarah would be a mother. And she was in her tent, and she laughed, and so they named him Yitzhak, which means laughter. That's the Hebrew pronunciation for Isaac, isn't it? But you see what happened. But then the question is, when God said that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, what was it exactly that Abraham believed? It says he believed the Lord. But specifically, was it that the Lord would be his shield and a very great reward? Was it that an heir would come from his body? That he would take possession of the land? Luther said, well, yes, it was all three of those things. And in a sense it was, wasn't it, that Abraham was believing the Lord? But we have to ask the question, is that all? Now, a minute ago I mentioned that this passage of scripture is quoted in two other places in the New Testament, and one in the book of James, and the other place by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. And that passage is very telling, and I think it's helpful for us to go there and to see what the Apostle Paul has to say there in that passage, because there's a lot of correlation. Galatians was written before Romans, and Galatians, of course, was written in response to those people that were going from Jerusalem up to those new churches that had been started in Asia Minor, in the region of Galatia, and telling them that in order for them to be Christians, they really had to become Jewish first, and they had to go through all of these rites, that all of their male children had to be circumcised, and they had to adhere to all the Jewish regulations. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that's, you see, we're getting the gospel all mixed up if we go down that road. And so Paul is responding to that in great depth in the book of Galatians. And you read in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham? Those who are it is those of faith and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, as well as the Jews, I'm interjecting that, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. A little bit later, the Apostle Paul writes in that same chapter, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What I want to say is that Abraham's faith wasn't really concerned with the physical things. That is, the earthly heritage, the physical posterity, that is, the child, just the fact that he would have a child or that he would be a recipient of the land, but rather the spiritual blessings of salvation for, first for himself and for his descendants, and for the other nations as well. With regard to the land of Israel, we read, you know, God had promised Abraham that land, but Abraham never owned that land. He was a sojourner in that land. He traveled from one location to another and lived in a tent. He didn't possess the land of Israel in his day. His son Isaac didn't possess it. Jacob didn't possess it. When Jacob was an old man, they went down to Egypt. They spent over 400 years there. Abraham's descendants didn't possess the land. It wasn't until after Moses and in Joshua, the people, 500 years later, that they would finally take possession of the land. And so the author of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham understood that it just wasn't about the real estate. It wasn't just about the property. There was something much bigger at stake here. And this is part of the issue, isn't it? Part of the issue. Paul speaks of that redemption in Galatians, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 3, we read, for example, he uses that word in verse 13, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's the redemption that is ours. Did Abraham really foresee and believe in the person of Jesus? We say, that's not possible. Jesus wasn't born until 2,000 years later. How could he believe in Jesus beforehand? And yet, isn't it interesting, when Jesus was having a conversation with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of his day, and they were trying to catch Jesus off guard, as they so often did, and Jesus responded to them saying, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Think about the implications of that. The implications of that. And when Abraham uses that word, when Paul uses that word seed, he's speaking in the singular and not the plural, that Abraham understood that it wasn't just about the people that would come from him, but rather one specific person, that is the person of Jesus Christ. The thing that I said to the fellows there in the jail a couple of weeks ago, when that one fella asked that question, is that, yes, Abraham had faith in anticipation of the historical fulfillment of the promise that God had given. In anticipation. We are here 2,000 years later after Jesus. Just as Abraham was 2,000 years before, we are after the fact. Abraham didn't have the testimony of history. All he had was the promise of God that this is what was going to happen. But you and I, we have more than that. We have before us, we have the record of Jesus Christ and who He is printed out in the Gospels for us. And we have the testimony of Scripture. And so the question for us today is, can it be said of you and me that we have believed God? And God counted it for righteousness. Well, that takes us to the second point is, and that has to do with that word faith or belief, because it's really the same word. Faith is the noun form of the verb to believe. And how does that faith count for righteousness? Remember, back a number of years ago when Bill Clinton, the scandal with Monica Lewinsky, and that famous thing that he said on television that said, it depends on what the meaning of is. Well, what I'm saying here is, it depends on the meaning of the word it in this verse that we read. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. What was counted to Abraham as righteous? Was it his faith or was it something else? That's a good question, isn't it? So often we're tempted to think that it was Abraham's faith that was counted to Abraham as righteousness. But there's two misunderstandings that go with that. The Pharisees, you see, assumed that Abraham was a good and pious man that delighted in believing and obeying God. And because he was such a good man, God chose to save him. The Pharisees believe that, and there are some, those of a more liberal bent of Christianity, believe the same thing. And so we interpret that, of course, as justification not by faith, but by works, about how good I am. We can say, well, look at me. I don't do that much that's wrong. I'm a pretty good guy. And therefore, God's going to save me because I'm good. But Paul, of course, he deals with this in a lot of depth, doesn't he? You know, he talks about boasting. And in the previous chapter, you know, he says, what becomes of our boasting? Talks about it in this chapter. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so we realize that it wasn't just because Abraham was a good guy that God chose him. It wasn't just because Abraham was a good guy that God saved him. The second misunderstanding is that since Abraham didn't have any righteousness in himself, which we know because Paul has already said that there's no one righteous, no, not one. And that includes Abraham as well as us, doesn't it? Since Abraham didn't have any righteousness in himself and God really wanted to save him, God looked for something in its place. And what he found was that Abraham believed. And so he says, well, I think that'll work. I can at least work with this faith, and so I will treat it as righteousness. This is what we would call the Arminian perspective, but really it's a common perspective today, isn't it? When we look at it carefully, we realize that both grammatically and biblically, the it refers to something else. It refers to God's promise to Abraham, and that is to Christ. And so here I point out, it may sound kind of technical, so bear with me, but it's the difference between what I would call the ground of our justification, how we can stand before God, and the means of our justification. The ground of our justification, or the ground of our acceptance with God, and the means of our acceptance. The Bible never says that we are saved because of our faith, but rather through faith. Remember the word counted or credited is a bookkeeping term. Remember a few weeks ago and I talked about going into the grocery store and taking out a Canadian $10 bill, that trick that I did to my cousin's wife down in North Carolina, and she looked at it and she says, "Oh, I don't think we take this here. I've got to go talk with my manager." And I let her go and talk with her manager. She came back and she didn't recognize me. And I said, "Deborah, don't you know who I am? You tell my cousin Shorty I said, hey." And I pulled out an American $5 bill and paid for the newspaper and the coffee creamer that morning and used a different currency. My grandson, Bob mentioned Monopoly this morning. My grandson, he's 8 years old. He comes over and he loves to play Monopoly and he's good at it. He's beaten his grandmother in Monopoly several times. He accumulates all the houses and the hotels and all the streets, and the next thing you know, he's got all your money. So maybe he's destined to be a high financier or something. Anyway, but suppose I took one of those bills. You see, the Monopoly currency there, the 20 or the 50 or whatever it is, and I went over to Price Right and I got some groceries and handed them that Monopoly money. And I said, "I believe that this will purchase my groceries." And the cashier would look at me like I've got two heads. You see, it's not our faith in the money, but rather the fact that it's actually has some value. It counts for something, doesn't it? It's not my faith that makes the difference, but rather the actual value of the bill, the $20 bill or the $10 bill that I pull out and hand to the cashier. The question, when we get back to Abraham, is what was God doing for Abraham? What was he doing here? It wasn't just Abraham's faith, but rather it was the object of his faith. The ultimate object of his faith, and that is that he was reckoning or counting the righteousness of Christ, who would come 2,000 years in the future and who would be Abraham's righteousness in anticipation of that day 2,000 years in the future. Now, Paul was writing these things to Christians 2,000 years before Abraham, wasn't he? But there is a very important point, as we see, otherwise it wouldn't be in this text of Scripture, a very important point with regard to the gospel. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and the same message applies to us, doesn't it? The same message applies to us. When I was a young Christian, brand new in my faith, I had just gotten out of the army in 1972. And I went to a little revival meeting. This was during the height of the charismatic renewal movement and Pentecostal and so forth and so on. And which is all well and good. They're brothers in Christ. And yet I went to this, and I've told you this story before. I went to this revival meeting night after night after night. And at the end, the evangelist, he was a visiting evangelist, would stand up there and he would preach. And then he would invite people to come down and get saved. If they had never gotten saved before, to accept Jesus and to pray the sinner's prayer, which is great. I had already done that on my own. And then he would invite people who had backslidden, who had turned away from the Lord, to come down and kneel in the front and do the same thing. And then he would invite people to come down, members of Pentecostal church, and to come down and get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he would go down the line and he would take their heads and he would pray in tongues and shake their heads, and the people would topple over, go back on their back, and they might speak in tongues or whatever the case might be. And he came along to me and he did the same thing to me. And I thought, I'm not going to fake it. Nothing's happening here. What's the problem? And so the next night, I'd go forward. And the next night, I'd go forward. And he came along one night and he realized that I had done this several times. And he looked at me and he says, "You're never going to get it until you get right with the Lord." And I thought, man, I was devastated. I went outside and I walked around in the parking lot, and the pastor of the church, who I knew through some other people, he was more insightful and he knew a little bit about me. The evangelist didn't know me from Adam. And the pastor came up. I think he recognized what had happened, and he saw the expression on my face. And he came up a little bit later, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Keep the faith, Tom. Keep the faith." But you see, the question that I was really struggling with there was, of course, had to do with that very question. Am I right with God? What do I need to do? What do I need to do to be right with God? How? I prayed, I've asked for forgiveness for my sins, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. What other hoops do I need to jump through? And it was a few years later that I was sitting in my parents' room. It was before Charlene and I were married, and I was working third shift over at GE, and I had decided to copy through the New Testament by hand in a notebook. And I was copying through the book of Galatians, and it came alive for me because all of a sudden I realized what the gospel really was. And that was an important lesson for me personally. But you see, my question for you is, what are you basing your hope on? What are you basing your hope on? Are you basing your hope on your own good behavior, your own good works, your own personal morality? Are you basing it on your achievements? Are you basing it on your finances? What are you basing your hope on? Some of those things might be valuable to us, but they're not in God's eyes for salvation. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that we've already seen, is that we are all sinners. We all need the gospel. We all need Jesus Christ. We all need His sacrifice on our behalf for the forgiveness of sin. And we have it in Christ, and we receive it through faith. Paul just briefly interjects another great figure from the Old Testament here, and that is King David. Like Abraham, he had a really important position in the nation of Israel. But as we have seen numerous times, that important position, and even despite the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, there was no room for self-adulation on David's part. Sure, he was brave when he went out and faced Goliath. Sure, he was a man after God's own heart. Sure, he had a shepherd's heart. But God could also say, "Oh, David, remember Bathsheba. David, remember Uriah." And so David cried out, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Because you see, the point is that sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, the only one who was without sin, and His righteousness, no matter what we have done, No matter what sins we have committed, the righteousness of Christ is given to us and becomes ours. And this is how we stand before God. The Apostle Paul understood this so well. Here was a man who would take great pride prior to his conversion, great pride in his own assumed righteousness. Here was a man who had studied the Old Testament scriptures and knew them like the back of his hand. And so he could write to the Philippian church, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to legalistic righteousness, I was blameless. But then he writes, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. In Christ. That which comes through faith in Christ. Faith is a channel. Faith is a channel. I want to challenge you this morning as we conclude. If your hope is not there, if your hope is not in Christ, then you do not know the gospel. And I challenge you, I encourage you, I plead with you now to trust in Him alone, in Him alone. And it will be counted to you as righteousness. Father, how we thank You for the gospel. What else can we say, O Lord? How else can we stand before You? We have nothing to plead in and of ourselves. We don't have our own goodness. We don't have our own wisdom or wit. We don't have our own, personalities or anything else, O Lord. And all we have is Christ, Him alone. Him alone. We thank You for the gospel because we have Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.